Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verse 23 here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 is the first passage to which we will turn. And we'll spend most of our time in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 this evening. You maybe don't need this one, but if it's there in that red pew Bible, that's on page 2. So page 2 in your pew Bible is where you'll find the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we'll be in the second and third chapters for most of the lesson tonight. I appreciated the songs that were sung, I'm amazed at how many times these songs bring up something in my mind and in my heart, and how well these songs went with the scripture that was read in verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 18. But verse 22, just before that, says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We are rejoicing. We're glad because it's the Lord's day. We're rejoicing because of any day, but specifically we rejoice because of what Christ has done for us and the opportunity that that provides us. To have a life that is filled with hope and joy and peace, and a life that is guided in the here and now, in the physical life, is guided by biblical principles, which in general will lead to a much happier life even from a physical standpoint. I mean, I think we see that to a certain degree here in Genesis chapter 2. We know that marriage is not, strictly speaking, a spiritual relationship. Certainly it has spiritual implications, but it is intended to be by God, I think, the greatest physical relationship that we have. And here in Genesis chapter 2, we remember God says it's not good for man to be alone. So he parades all the animals by him, and Adam names all these animals, and none are found suitable for him. And so God instead is going to make a helper who is suitable for him. And in Genesis chapter 2, after God takes a rib from the side of man and fashions this woman, notice what Adam says in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" I love the way the English Standard Version translates this. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He says, "I've seen them all. I've seen all of creation. And this at last is something special. This at last is the helper that I've been looking for. Therefore," verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If you're married here this evening, I hope that you've had that experience in your marriage, that when you look at your spouse, you thought to yourself, this at last is the one that I have been looking for. But I also pray that it wasn't just a one-time experience when she walked down the aisle or something along those lines, but that every day when you see him, when you see her, you say, "This at last is the one for me." How different that is than just a chapter over. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, God turns to the man and asks him these questions, and the man's response is found here. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" How different that is, isn't it? From "this at last is what I'm looking for" to "that old woman over there, the woman who you gave to be with me. I didn't even really want her. You just gave her to me. She was the one who did all of this." And yet, isn't that exactly what we see in marriages sometimes? It has gone from "this at last" to, "Oh, you're still here? Oh, this person? Is this really the one I have to spend the rest of my life with?" My question this evening is what happened? What happened between these two verses that caused this great change in Adam? And perhaps even more importantly, not just what happened, but how do we avoid it? How do we avoid the mistakes that we see in the marriage of Adam and Eve in making application to our own marriage? How do we keep it "this at last is the one that I'm looking for. This is the one to whom I'm going to cleave for my whole life. As opposed to, you know, that one whom you gave to be with me. Well, may I suggest this evening that there are at least four things that we should take from this text. Four things that happened between chapter 2 and verse 23 and chapter 3 and verse 12 from which we should draw some applications to our own lives, to our own marriages, and for those of you who aren't married, perhaps to your marriages in the future. And especially you young people, I want you to be thinking about not just what am I looking for in a spouse, but how am I supposed to approach marriage as a Christian? Let's read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is what happened in between. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that it was a tree that was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden in the guilt of their sin. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the blame game begins, right? Well, it's the woman's fault. No, it's the serpent's fault. And God goes on to pronounce these curses that affect the world, even up to us and here today. So what mistakes, what four mistakes did Adam and Eve make? Well, number one, and maybe most obviously, what we see here is the first sin. We see sin entering the world, and we talk about how sin entered the world on this occasion, but may I suggest that sin also entered the marriage of Adam and Eve? They sinned against God, yes, but they were also sinning against one another in doing this. I think about David in Psalm 51, where he calls out to God, and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, it's not as though David hadn't sinned against anybody else. We know he sinned greatly against Uriah the Hittite. He had him killed. And he sinned against Bathsheba. And he sinned against his wife. And he sinned against a lot of other people. The kingdom, if you want to think about it in those terms. But when David saw his sin, he knew what it was. It was an affront against God. And when we sin in our marriages, when we sin against our spouses, and in a more general sense, when we allow sin into our life, don't think that's not going to run into our marriages. That's not going to seep over into our relationship with our spouses. And so what do? Well, it's a pretty simple formula, isn't it? We turn over to the book of James in the 5th chapter. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, that's not specifically talking about spouses specifically. It's talking about us as Christians, that we need to find someone to whom we can confess. But if we can't confess our sins to our spouse, and specifically the sins we've committed against our spouse to our spouse, then who? Who can we confess those sins to? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I've told you before I got married, my dad said that I needed to learn two phrases, "yes ma'am" and "I'm sorry." That second one's pretty tough, right? It's pretty tough to admit our wrong, to confess our trespasses, and to ask humbly for forgiveness. But if we have a spiritual attitude, it ought not be to where we sit down together and pray for one another. And not just pray for one another, pray with one another that this sin might be dealt with, that this sin might be taken from our marriage. Because if we don't deal with sin, if we allow sin to fester, sin always leads to more sin. And if we allow these small sins, these small slights against our spouse to just fester, don't think that it isn't going to turn into something more, something with greater consequences for us in a physical sense. If we have sin in our marriage, dividing us from our spouse, it can easily lead to more sin and division and sin outside of our marriage. And I'm thinking about adultery specifically. Have you ever thought about why David, a man after God's own heart, was so vulnerable to the sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12? Well, may I suggest we have a pretty big clue in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 6. A lot of reasons are given for David's sin on that occasion. He was up on the roof. And maybe he knew women were bathing, and maybe that's something that was explicit that he knew he was doing, or maybe he just should have been out at the battle. He should have been out there as the king leading God's forces instead of back home on this occasion. I've heard a number of different explanations for that, but something that I don't hear a lot of is, what was his relationship like with his first spouse on this occasion? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see David's relationship with Michal, the daughter of Saul. Michal, who the text explicitly says on more than one occasion, she loved David. And David did a great deal for her on a number of occasions. And so what we see is, as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem, verse 15 of 2 Samuel 6. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife in his youth, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they bring the Ark in on this occasion, and if we drop down to verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." I mean, if that's not dripping with sarcasm, I don't know what is, right? "Oh, how glorious were you today in everything that you did." We're not told explicitly if David was in the right or in the wrong in this. But we know what Michal thought about it. And we know the way that she approached him. And we know the way that David answered her in verse 21. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor.' Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." How many, now we're not kings and queens like they were, but how many conversations between husbands and wives go just like that? Go just like that. That, "Oh, what did you do today? I see what you've done," right? The sarcasm is dripping. "Well, let me bring up something else. Hey, your parents, you know, all the issues with them, I'm tired of all of that," right? "Well, I wish you would just stop doing that. I'm not just going to not stop doing this. I'm going to do even more. How do you like that?" And we might say they went to their separate bedrooms, right? Here was a loveless marriage, a passionless marriage, and it was sinful. And David certainly had committed other sins in regard to marriage before this took place. You add to the fact that David had become a polygamist, and you have a man who no longer respected marriage, and a wife who no longer respected her husband, and a marriage that was falling apart. And that doesn't excuse anything that David did. The text proves that. But it is no doubt a contributing cause to his issues with Bathsheba, that this woman who just a few chapters earlier loved him with all her heart, now she doesn't. She resents him. She despises him in her heart, and he wants to hold all of this baggage over her from the past. No wonder he looked at that beautiful woman who was bathing when he shouldn't have. No wonder he brought her into the palace and nobody said a word. No wonder he sinned like he did. And don't think that that's reserved for kings, because we see that same kind of scenario play out over and over and over again today. All it is sin. And if we want to have marriages that are pleasing in God's sight, we've got to get sin out of them. Well, that's obvious. That's the big one, right? But may I suggest that there are three other smaller things, three other more specific things that we see in this text in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn back there with me, I think the second thing that we see in Genesis chapter 3, this time in verses 4 and 5, is that they believed Satan's lies. We see that Satan asks a seemingly innocent question that's not so innocent. He misquotes God and says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" No, that's exactly the opposite of what God said. God said, "You can eat of every tree in the garden except one." He's already getting his little shots in there, right? And that's what the devil does. And so the woman responds correctly, "No, we can eat of all of them, but there's one. We can't eat it. And if we eat it, we're going to die." And so the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, here's the obvious question. Did they die? Absolutely. As the old preachers used to say, they began dying physically and they died spiritually that very moment. And yet, what's interesting to me is it's not just the blatant lie, "Thou shalt not surely die," but the seemingly more innocent lie, the sidestepping that Satan does on this occasion. He says, "In the day you will eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Is that true? Well, yes. They would be like God in that sense, but they are far less like God after they eat of the fruit than they were before. And yet, I think sometimes we do the same thing with our marriages, that we believe Satan's lies, that God has told us certain things, certain truths about what marriage is and what marriage is supposed to be, but then here comes the world, here comes Satan telling us something different, and we believe that instead of what God has told us. We believe Satan's distortions of the truth and outright lies about what marriage is. Usually at this point we talk about roles, right? And roles is what we normally think of, that in our society today that the roles of husbands and wife have all been thrown out the window from a biblical standpoint. And that is true. But may I suggest that it doesn't stop there. And that if we look only at that as being the lie that Satan tells about marriage, then we're going to be blindsided by some of the other lies that he tells. Take, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 absolutely talks about the roles that a husband has and a wife has in this marriage relationship. It's a much shorter version of what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 1, if you would. He's talking about the relationships that we have with other people, and he gets to husbands and wives in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of 1 Peter. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, dwell with them with understanding." Maybe your translation says, "in an understanding way."
giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, we need to do that, right? That husbands need to love their wives and be understanding toward their wives and honor their wives. And wives need to submit to their husbands and try and have an influence on their husbands and have that inner beauty through which they can affect their husbands. But that's not where the text stops. Continue reading with me in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you, and this includes these husbands and wives, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Have brotherly love. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I've seen too many Christian marriages where supposedly the roles are right. Supposedly the husband is the head and the wife supposedly submits to the husband, and yet these other things are totally missing. There is no compassion. There's no courtesy. There is returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling. There is no blessing in the marriage. There is no blessing to be found from being together. 4, verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil, including to your spouse, and his lips from speaking deceit, including to your spouse. Let him turn away from evil and do good, including toward your spouse. Let him seek peace and pursue it, certainly with your spouse, right? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. These are two people who are seeking the needs of one another and trying to fulfill the needs of their spouse. And what is Satan's distortion? What does it do to this idea that we have needs that need to be fulfilled and I need to be trying to fulfill the needs of my spouse? The devil turns that right around and says, I have needs that need to be fulfilled and my spouse needs to be fulfilling my needs. I do have needs, and so does she. But my focus is not on she needs to do this for me. My focus is on I need to be doing this for her. And then, of course, Satan doesn't stop there. He's going to go with an outright lie, too. If my needs aren't met, then I can go find someone else who will meet my needs, supposedly. The sad fact of the matter is we've been reaping the whirlwind in this country in regard to marriage for a long time. And there are people who will go march in Austin or Washington or wherever the case might be, and they're marching for the biblical definition of marriage. But they don't really mean that. What they really mean is, I'm marching against homosexual marriage. Well, I don't believe homosexual marriage is right. I don't believe that that's what's taught in the Bible. But we are reaping the whirlwind, where people have said for years that it's okay. Just cohabitate beforehand. Get to know one another a little bit better by living together first. And then you can get married. But it's between one man and one woman, so it's a biblical marriage. Come on. Or how about it's between one man and one woman, but divorce for reason other than adultery has taken place, and remarriage after remarriage after remarriage, trying to find the one that we want? That's not a biblical definition of what marriage is. And then we're going to throw up our hands about homosexuality? It's sin. And one's just as sinful as the other. And so we can't believe Satan's lies. What we need is the true biblical definition of marriage. That's one man and one woman, sure, but for life. And not just, you know what, we're Christians, so we're going to grin and bear it. We're going to make it through. We're not going to get divorced. Surely God has more in mind for our marriages than that. In the book of Proverbs, in the 5th chapter, it's ironic that Solomon is the writer of these things. And he wants something better for his son than what he did for himself. And he says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15, in warning him against the temptations of the sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? We understand that's a euphemism, right? Do you want somebody else drinking from your fountain? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. That's not saying you rejoice with your wife when she's young, then when she gets old, you know, don't really rejoice about that. What it's saying is this one that you married in your youth, your first wife, your wife that you love with all of your heart, this is the one with whom you will rejoice. Because this is the one, as long as you both shall live, that is yours and that you are enraptured with. Verse 19, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced by the arms of a seductress? Be enraptured by her love is the idea. You're not looking for something better because you're already crazy about what you got. Because this is the true path to happiness when it comes to the marriage relationship. Don't believe Satan's lies. And then the third mistake they made was selfishness. If you turn back to our text in Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 6 with me. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and many have made the point correctly that this is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, she took of its fruit and she ate. Let me ask you, who was Eve thinking about at this moment? Was she thinking about her husband, what was best for him? Was she thinking about God and her relationship with Him? Certainly she wasn't thinking about her kids and the way this was going to affect them, that one of her sons was going to end up killing another one. She certainly wasn't thinking about how this was going to affect the world. Eve was thinking about one person and one person only, herself. And it was this selfishness coming into their marriage that destroyed something very precious. Have you ever thought about how Adam and Eve are the only ones who can really say that they had a perfect marriage? That's what they had before sin. That's what they had before they partook of the forbidden fruit. Can you imagine what that was like? To know what it was to have a perfect relationship with another human being and to lose it. And now it's hard. Now it's work. And it would never be the same. Eve gave all that up out of selfishness. She was concerned with one person, her. I want this. This looks good to me, and I'm going to have it. And she talked herself into it, right? There were lots of other trees in the garden, and all of the other ones were told in chapter 2 and verse 9. Every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. There were lots of other places that she could have fulfilled these desires in a righteous and godly way, but no, that's not what she wanted. How do we view selfishness and selflessness in our marriages? I think sometimes we view it kind of like a diet, right? I'm Noah. Joe told me this morning I was going to Medlin this morning. I'm really meddling now if I'm talking about dieting, right? But I think sometimes that's kind of the way we view it. That, you know, when you go on a diet, right? That I'm gonna lose a certain amount of weight. And when I lose that weight, man, then I can jump back into the Cokes and the pizza and the cake and everything else, right? So I'm dieting so that I can go out and eat some more. And Stephanie tells me this all the time, so I'm preaching to myself too, right? Instead of having a change of lifestyle, right? And I think sometimes that's our attitude with selfishness. That we say, okay, I'm going to be selfless.
I'm going to be selfless in my marriage. I'm going to be selfless toward my kids. And this is kind of like a selfless diet, right? I'm going to go out and I'm going to be selfless for a while. And I'm going to store up some goodwill so that then I can go out and I can be selfish all I want to be. Then I can take some me time and I can go to the golf course or I can go to the deer lease or I can go to wherever else for me. What we really need is a change of lifestyle. I'm not saying you can't go to the golf course. I'm not saying you can't go to the deer lease. But what I am saying, if that's our attitude, that I'm being selfless just so I can be selfish later, we need a change of heart. Because what we are supposed to be at all times and in all things in our marriage is selfless. We are supposed to be giving for the other and to the other. And if the desires of our heart have not changed, if we are still fundamentally selfish in who we are, why do we think anything's going to change in our marriage? And why do we think our spouse isn't going to see right through that? We need a change of heart where what I truly desire is the good of my spouse before my own. How wonderful would it be as if we could all say in our marriages what we find in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. What if we could have that kind of unity in our marriage between two Christians? We absolutely can. How? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind of humility and selflessness be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which He demonstrated beyond all doubt in coming and living as a man. How beautiful would that be in our marriages? But we want what's ours. We want what's mine. Instead of saying, whatever I can do for the good of my spouse, that's what I'm going to do. And she does the same thing right back. Selfishness is a destroyer of all relationships, but especially of our marriages. And then finally, I think what we see in that last section is misplaced priorities. That last section of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, she sees that it is indeed a fruit that's good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. She takes of its fruit and she eats. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, Eve had a grass is greener kind of mentality instead of contentment. She could have had any of these other trees, but there was one. There was one in the whole garden that she couldn't eat, and she was covetous of that one. All the trees were good for food. All the trees were pleasant to the eyes. But she wanted this one. And her desire was not going to be fulfilled until she had the one that was forbidden. It was materialism, if you want to put it in our vernacular. She wanted what she didn't have. She literally had everything in the world except this one thing. But that was the one thing that she wanted. And how many marriages are destroyed for the very same thing? That we have so much. That we have physical blessings beyond belief. That we have the blessing of family. That we have the blessing of children. That we have the blessing of a spouse who loves us. But you know what? That's just not enough. And I want something else. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 warns against this mentality. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, we'll look at a couple of passages there. And the lesson will be yours. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain in life
and in marriage. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These are self-inflicted wounds. And how many marriages have been torn apart by covetousness and materialism and greed instead of contentment? But just saying, okay, well, I'm going to put my spouse before those material things, that's not good enough. That's not enough when it comes to priorities. God has to come first. God has to come even before our spouse if we're going to have our priorities in line. And may I suggest that Adam placed his love for Eve above his love for God in this passage. It seems likely, based on the wording of the text in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam was right there with her the whole time, seeing what was going on, but he doesn't step in to stop it. And we get further indication of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence in the realm of the local assembly. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived." You hear that? Excuse me. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't? Adam knew what he was doing? Well, if that's the case, what was he doing? He was placing his love for Eve above his love for God on that occasion. He was saying, the woman's given me this fruit, and I know I shouldn't eat it. I'm not deceived by the serpent. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but she's given it to me, so I'm going to eat it anyway. I think if we were all called to put up on the screen the list of where our priorities should be, we'd probably get them in about the right order, that God in Christ should be my number one priority, that this should be first in my life, first in my heart. And then after God, my spouse should be next. My spouse should come before anyone and everyone else in the Lord and except for the Lord. And then after my spouse, yes, I have a responsibility to my kids and I need to love them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then others. Others come before myself, especially my brethren. And then after all of those things, then we get to things, right? West Texas things. We get to the things. And there are all kinds of things. Toys and hobbies and extracurriculars and work and devices and shopping and big houses and all sorts of things, right? And those things, most of them are not inherently good or evil. But somehow, if we get this out of line, they can become that way. What's ironic to me is if we look at this order of this list, a lot of times we get it in exactly the reverse order, right? And we want to accumulate things, even to the detriment of ourselves, right? That things come first. I've got to have this, and I've got to make this payment, and I'm going to work myself to death in order to make it happen. But then after that is me, right? And I've got to get mine. I've got to make sure that I've got myself. And then others, maybe our brethren, maybe not, but we might treat our family like dirt, but then somebody calls us up and says they need some help with something, and we say, okay, tell me where to be. Tell me what I need to bring, and I'll be there when we won't get off the couch for our own life. And then our kids, well, yeah, we'll do stuff for our kids. We love our kids. We're going to hold our marriage together for our kids. But my spouse comes after that. And if I go 6-5-4-3-2, I give God just whatever's left over. And if we get this out of order, is it any surprise that our marriages aren't what they ought to be? So what happened with Adam and Eve? It's a problem with marriage from the very beginning. But it has a simple solution. I'm going to put God first. Put God first in my life. I'm going to put God first in my heart. I'm going to put God first in my marriage. And that's not something necessarily that can happen overnight. The commitment can. The conviction can. I've had enough of this. I've had enough of this worldly idea of what marriage is. I want to be blessed. I'm going to put God first because He knows the way that I can be. And if we'll do that, if we'll put God first, then we're going to follow His decrees for everything else. I'm going to put my spouse before my kids, and my kids before others, and others before myself. And all these other things, well, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. That's a pretty good formula. Not just for marriage, but for life. That's the formula God gives us. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, we want your marriage to be better. We want your marriage to be great. We want your marriage to be the blessing God intends. But it won't be that unless you're right with God. Unless you can come to Him in humble submission, saying, I want whatever you want for my life. I want you, what you want for everything that I do. And if you're willing to come to God in humble submission, submit to His will for how you might be saved by confessing Jesus as the Christ, by repenting of those old sins, by being baptized into Christ, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. But really, this was intended for Christians, right? And maybe this is not an occasion where you come down to the front. But maybe it is an occasion where tonight, in the privacy of your own home, after the kids have been put to bed or whatever the case might be, you go to your wife or you go to your husband and you say, I'm sorry. And I want to confess what I've done wrong. I want to do better. And let's pray together about it. Broken marriages can be healed. And good marriages can become great marriages. Put your trust in the Lord, even tonight. And come now while together we stand and while we sing.